We continue our series, A Life of Grace, by turning to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, and Jesus' teaching on forgiveness. He answers a question of one of his disciples, Peter. I think Peter is feeling pretty good about himself when he asks this question. He's promoting his generosity, his forgiving spirit, by saying, "Lord, shall we forgive seven times?" Seven's a big number in the Bible, isn't it? It's a number of a symbolic number of fullness. Jesus gently, lovingly chastens Peter and says, "No, you're not really on the magnitude of what I'm calling you to do in living a life of grace." And then he tells a story that helps apply the significance of forgiveness to us as well. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Amen. One of the primary theme in this series is this: if you have received grace, you have become an instrument of grace. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10, "Freely you have received, freely give." And it shouldn't surprise us that the grace that we freely give will be the same kind that we have received, that there's a picture of filling and overflowing. And so the graces aren't going to be different, but the same as what we have received from God. In the second movement of this series, on A Life of Grace, we consider several Christian graces that reflect the grace that God has given to us. And the first on our list is the grace of forgiveness. To put it simply, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's really a shorter version of what Jesus teaches in the parable, isn't it? Forgiveness is a grace. The literal translation of forgiving in Ephesians 4:32 is "be gracious." Be gracious. Forgiving one another. And forgiveness gets to the heart of Christianity. Here's what we understand as recipients of forgiveness. Sinners accumulate an unpayable debt against God, just like the man in the parable. He could not pay it. It's not that he would not pay it. It's that somehow his debt had compounded to the point that he could not pay it. Sinners accumulate an unpayable debt against God. We fall short of his holy standard, and our sins warrant punishment that will completely ruin us. The king was going to put this man in prison until he paid it back, but the man said, I can't. No matter how long I work, no matter what I would do, I can't pay this off. That imprisonment would have ruined him. But in Christ, God forgives us. He releases us from the debt that we owe. He chooses to not hold our sins against us. Why? Because in his life and death, Jesus has been holy for us and has suffered the penalty that our sins deserve. Because of Jesus, God pardons our iniquity. He passes over our transgressions. As Micah 7 says, he will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. To those who believe that promise, who know that the merciful, gracious, patient, loving God does not deal with us according to our sins, as Psalm 103 says, God says, do likewise. Do likewise. Be like me. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you've been forgiven, freely forgive. But if we're honest, forgiveness is hard, isn't it? It's wonderful to receive. Oh, it's so refreshing to know that though I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace. I've been forgiven. It's wonderful to receive forgiveness, but it's hard to give. Why? Why is forgiveness hard? Why don't we forgive? Let's begin there, at the point of the hard reality of forgiveness, knowing that in fact, Peter was being stingy, not generous, when he says, shall I forgive seven times? Why is it hard for us to forgive? Reflect with me on four possible reasons why forgiveness is hard for us. Number one, perhaps we've never learned how. Perhaps we've never learned how. It is possible that you have never observed the beauty of forgiveness. Maybe that wasn't the currency that was used in your home for the working of relationships. Perhaps in your experience, bitterness and revenge have been the rule. And so maybe Jesus' parable, another parable, the parable of the prodigal son, maybe that sounds to you really like a fairy tale. You've never heard anything like a son saying to his father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You can't imagine a father embracing the son, kissing him, and celebrating him. Maybe this has just never been your experience. You can't imagine repentance like this and forgiveness like this. You would naturally rather expect the Father to be vengeful and vindictive. Yes, you've sinned against me. You are not worthy to be called my son. Now please go. Maybe you've never learned the simple mechanics of forgiveness. You don't know what to do when people hurt you, other than to begin keeping a record, keeping a tally, planning your vengeful response. But by God's grace, you can learn forgiveness. That's part of why we come to worship, to hear God's word, so we can learn things perhaps that we've not learned. that we've never experienced, that have been foreign to our life, perhaps even in the church. And be encouraged, many people have learned it. Many vengeful, spiteful people have learned forgiveness. So perhaps we don't forgive because we've never learned how. So let's learn how together. There's a second possible reason why we find forgiveness hard, and that is that we are prideful. We know what we should do. We know the mechanics of forgiveness. We've learned at least theoretically, we've learned the skill. We just don't like it. Why don't we like forgiveness? Why does our pride sometimes keep us from forgiving? Because forgiveness is a choice to show clemency, a choice to be compassionate, to show pity, to lower our guard against those who have hurt us. Through forgiveness, we in fact lose an advantage that we might have leveraged against our debtor. When we forgive, we sacrifice an opportunity to feel superior to the one who has wronged us. And we don't want to lose that advantage. We don't want to give up that position of superiority. We don't want to be reconciled because our pride gets in the way. A refusal to forgive, in fact, makes us feel strong, doesn't it? Don't you feel a position of dominance when you refuse to forgive? A person puts themselves at your mercy and you say, no. That's a power move. Here's the problem. God opposes the proud. Forgiveness is hard, but it's not as hard as being opposed by God. So we must, though it is hard because of our pride to forgive, we must not let pride put us in a position of opposing God by not forgiving others. Here's a third possible reason why we don't forgive. Maybe we don't forgive because though we know the mechanics of forgiveness, and maybe it's not pride that gets in our way, maybe we actually just forget about God's grace. God's grace isn't always before us. You know, Scripture, as I'm sure you do know, Scripture is filled with warnings against forgetfulness. God says to his people, when you go into the land that I've given to you, do not forget me. Do not forget my grace and my compassion that I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You didn't do that yourself. Remember, remember, remember. Don't forget. The servant in Jesus' parable remarkably, completely forgot how his master had forgiven him an immeasurable debt. I don't know, of course, we don't know what was going on in his mind, but it sure seems like he forgot, like he's instantly washed that from his memory. And fails to make the connection any longer between what he was forgiven and what he must forgive. Mindfulness of God's grace, by contrast, fills us with gratitude. It guards us against ungracious treatment of others. We can take the words from from Matthew 18, verse 32, we can take them to ourselves. If we change the wording, the pronouns just a bit, we can live like this. God forgave me all that debt because I pleaded with him. And should I not have mercy on others as God has had mercy on me? What if we had that attitude throughout the day? Boy, the Lord has been so merciful to me. He's forgiven my sins. And we keep that in front of us. It won't be a matter of minutes, probably, before somebody gives us the opportunity to show that same kind of forgiveness toward them. We might not forgive because we fail to keep God's grace before us and forget about it. The worst possible reason, I think, for being an unforgiving person is perhaps we don't know God's grace. Remember, Jesus says, freely you've received, freely give. There's a formula that you must have received grace to be able to freely give it. Understand this, what Jesus is making so clear from Matthew 18, and other passages say the same thing. An unforgiving spirit is ungodlike. It's ungodly. It is foreign to the gospel of lavish forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we'll cover that phrase in more detail when we get back to the Heidelberg Catechism in a few months. But what Jesus is not saying here is that his forgiveness of us is caused by our forgiveness of others. God's forgiveness of us is free. It is not a payment for obedience, even the obedience of forgiving others. What he's saying here is that our refusal to forgive others, in the words of the Puritan John Owen, proves that we ourselves are not forgiven. Why? Because forgiven people forgive people. People who are unforgiving demonstrate that they are unforgiven. John Owen goes on to say that bitterness and vengefulness show that we have no interest in God's gift of forgiveness. J.C. Ryle, English bishop, said this, that feelings of malice, strife, revenge, and retaliation are only fit for heathens. They are utterly unworthy of a disciple of Christ. And so if anyone here is an unforgiving person because they have not experienced God's grace, you must fall down before the Lord and say, I suspect I'm not a forgiven person because I don't forgive. We've had leaders who have spoken and behaved as if they never needed forgiveness. They can't possibly be forgiven people if they've never needed it. And so for all of the reasons for which we struggle to forgive, the cure is the same. The cure is coming to Christ. The cure is that we come to Jesus and seek his healing grace. Forgiveness is an essential Christian grace, as hard as it is. So let's take up that question second. Why must we forgive? Yes, it's hard, we know that, but why must we push through the hardness of forgiveness to actually do it? Why must we forgive? And the simplest answer, which should be enough for any child of God, is that God requires forgiveness, right? So forgiveness is not a suggestion. It's not like a recipe for a happy marriage or a tip for good neighboring. It is a law of God. If your neighbor repents, forgive him. That's an imperative. We'll get to the details of that later. But so God requires forgiveness, but we could actually press that a bit further and ask the question, why does he require it? Why must we do it? Well, it's required by God, but why does God require it? And let me suggest several answers to that question as motivation for us to become more and more forgiving people. Number one, we must forgive to avoid the misery of bitterness. Bitterness is a poison to the soul. There's no need to demonstrate that to you. You know unforgiving people. They are almost, as a rule, bitter people. Miserable people. Miserable people do not forgive. Here's, again, how John Owen put it. To remember injuries, to retain a sense of wrongs, to watch for opportunities of revenge, to hate and be maliciously perverse is to represent the image of the devil into the world in its proper colors. He is the great enemy and self-avenger. And what Owen is saying here and what Scripture teaches us is that we regress more and more into his image the image of the devil by refusing to forgive. And so we become not only less and less right or righteous, but we become less and less happy. The most miserable of all creatures is the devil. And we cannot but be miserable when we reflect the works of the devil, being vengeful and hateful and all the rest. So we must forgive to avoid the misery of bitterness. Children, you do not want to grow up to be an unforgiving person. You can only expect a miserable life if you refuse to forgive. But in fact, it's worse than that. Why must we forgive? Not just to avoid the misery of bitterness here and now. We must forgive, as we've touched on already. We must forgive to avoid God's judgment. Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant has a double edge. He isn't just encouraging us to forgive. He is doing that. He's answering Peter's question, how often should I forgive? Here's your encouragement to forgive. But he's also threatening those with an unforgiving spirit. Here's the master's rebuke of the unforgiving servant. You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And then what does the master do? What does the king do? Well, he casts the unmerciful servant into prison until he could pay his entire debt, which we know from the man's own mouth that it was impossible. So the parallel is, this man is cast into hell. That dungeon, that place of darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth where there will never be a release. Jesus ended with this warning, verse 35, so also my Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We must forgive. We must be changed people. We must be converted people to avoid God's judgment. Here's the good news. There are very happy reasons also to forgive other people. Number three, we must forgive others to gain assurance of God's forgiveness of us. It's the flip side of that warning, isn't it, in Jesus' parable? Calvin put it this way, our forgiveness of others is set forth as a sign to assure us that he has granted forgiveness to us. Why? Because forgiven people forgive people. Our Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, our forgiveness of others is a witness of God's grace in us. Or again, Calvin, he says, by forgetting the injuries done to ourselves, we follow Jesus' gentleness and clemency and so demonstrate that we are his children. How do you know that you're of Jesus' family? How do you know that you're part of his family? Well, you begin to take on the characteristics of your older brother, of your Father in heaven. If you want to know that you are a child of God, you must forgive. Let's consider a fourth reason why we must forgive others. We must forgive others in order to love our neighbor. Well, that's one of the chief requirements of the law, isn't it? You must love your neighbor as yourself. And what does it mean to have your sins forgiven? It means that you are clear about your relationship with God. He has accepted you by grace. Though you wronged him, God chooses to not hold it against you. Friends, that is what your neighbor needs from you. That's what your wife needs from you. That's what your husband needs from you. That's what your children, your parent, that's what your friend, your neighbor, your brother or sister, your coworker, that's what they need from you, what you needed from God. The sixth commandment, we're reminded by probably all the Reformed catechisms, but the Westminster Larger Catechism tells us that the sixth commandment in forbidding murder also requires forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of others, and requiting good for evil, giving good in response to evil. That's what it means to be a non-murderer, an anti-murderer. Don't be content to just not kill your neighbor. The Bible says, love your neighbor, do good to him. How? Forgive him. Forgive him. Finally, number five, and this is the only explanation, really, for why anybody forgives anybody. So why must we forgive? To demonstrate the power of the cross. It is unusual to forgive. It is unnatural. It grates against our tendency to revenge or at least pull back from others. But there's power in the cross of Christ. We become new creatures because of the work of Jesus for us on the cross. Jesus, in fact, in his coming as a minister of the new covenant, as the mediator of the new covenant, but as a teacher of the new covenant, Jesus put new stress on forgiveness, doesn't he? When you read about Jesus in the Gospels or what he did, what he taught, there's a new emphasis on forgiveness. That's certainly not absent in the Old Testament, but it is put front and center at the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He put new stress on forgiveness to emphasize the reconciliation his death would accomplish. Forgiveness was always required. But John says, the law came through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus. So Jesus isn't against Moses. We know that Moses is foretelling Jesus, but he does so primarily, doesn't he? Moses does by the law. The Old Testament, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5, the Old Testament provided laws regulating retaliation. So there were laws in the Old Testament, you might say, about proper retaliation. What is the extent to which one may retaliate? You know, this eye for an eye deal and the tooth for the tooth. You may not retaliate excessively, you might say. There's actually codes in the Old Testament about proper retaliation, or at least regulating retaliation. Jesus, we must believe, improved on those laws by urging forgiveness. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Jesus isn't just saying, you know, you've probably heard that somewhere. He's saying, you've heard that in the Bible. You've heard that through Moses. But I say to you, let me improve on that. Forgive your brother. Forgive your neighbor. There is no better way to show the world that Jesus is making supernatural people than by forgiving others. Which I hope leads us to the final question, which should be on our minds. How? It's hard. We must do it, though. How? Let me answer that question in two ways. First of all, this full forgiveness, which I'll contrast in a moment with something less than full forgiveness. Full forgiveness is a transaction between two truly willing partners. Think about forgiveness as an exchange, like you go to the market and you give someone money and they give you goods. There's an exchange there. Right? You can't sell something if someone isn't willing to give you the money for it. There's an exchange. Full forgiveness is a transaction between two truly willing partners. Forgiveness, in other words, is the proper response to repentance. Those are the two parts of the exchange. One partner, and I don't mean just in marriage, certainly in marriage, but one partner in that exchange offers repentance. And in return, the other partner grants forgiveness. If your brother sins, Jesus says in Luke 17:3, rebuke him. We'll cover that later, God willing, in the series. And if he repents, forgive him. That's the proper response. That's the exchange that God is going for. Those who sincerely want forgiveness also want to stop sinning. And they demonstrate that by repentance. We do this in the Lord's Prayer as well, don't we? We ask the Lord to forgive us our debts, but we also say, Lord, deliver us from trespasses. We repent, and we don't want to keep going down those same roads. The exchange of repentance and forgiveness is God's formula for reconciliation. God wants his children to be reconciled with those who have fallen out of favor with each other, and there's a way that that happens. It's not just, you know, the development of feelings of goodwill toward another person. It's an actual exchange. The perpetrator acknowledges his sin, is truly sorry about it, and is committed to change. The injured party obeys Jesus and commits to not holding the sin against them. And the exchange of repentance and forgiveness is meant to be an ordinary occurrence in life. It's not meant to be rare. It's not meant to be that we finally break down at a certain point after days and days and we finally... It's meant to be regular. Again, Peter probably thought he was being generous when he said to Jesus that we should forgive as many as seven times. Jesus says no. 77, or as some manuscripts and translations say, 70 times seven. What is Jesus doing here? He's not actually naming a number. He's not saying that it's 77 or 539, if that may be the case. What he's saying is that forgiveness will be a staple in the Christian life. Forgiveness will be a staple in the Christian life. It will be regular. It's like the oil that, you know, the oil or the grease that keeps your relationship running smoothly. It should be regular. If someone in your life admits their fault against you and is committed to change, show them grace and give them a fresh start. That's the first part of what it means to actually forgive. Give another person a fresh start. How many times? Seven times? No. Many, many more times than that. Full forgiveness is a transaction between two truly willing partners. However, second, apart from a willing partner, which prevents, of course, the full transaction of forgiveness, apart from a willing partner, one can still cultivate a forgiving spirit. You might call this second best forgiveness. It's not the full realization of the goal, but it is in the arena of forgiveness. It's maybe even moving in the right direction, maybe toward the realization of full reconciliation. Let me illustrate this in this way. Suppose someone, and this isn't, I mean, we really can do this right now. Suppose someone who sinned against you died. Now, you can't have an exchange with them. You can't have that transaction. Suppose they died unforgiven. They can't seek forgiveness from you. You can't grant it. Right, you don't have that kind of a relationship anymore. But you can choose, with God's help, to no longer harbor bitterness against them. And that's not nothing. That's in the arena of forgiveness. And the same thing is true with living relationships. Forgiveness is as a personal attitude can happen without the involvement of the injuring party. Full forgiveness cannot happen. But some forgiveness can. Listen to Jesus in Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. I don't know exactly what Jesus has in mind, but this sounds to me like a one-sided experience. It sounds to me like a worshiper, a prayer, somebody praying, and as they're praying, they're focusing on God's mercy and his kindness to them, and they remember, oh, so-and-so, I have something against so-and-so. Forgive them. Now, it's not the full transaction, but you can forgive them. You can release them to some extent from that debt, at least in your own mind. Something, let me be more specific now in how this might apply. Something less than full forgiveness can be important, especially in potentially harmful relationships. Abuse survivor and author Jennifer Greenberg makes the distinction, which I find helpful, between reconciled forgiveness and boundaried forgiveness. So we talked a moment ago about full forgiveness, that full exchange. She would call that reconciled forgiveness. Oh, we're reconciled. You've repented, I've forgiven you, and all is well. We should distinguish that between that and what she calls boundaried forgiveness. An offender's unwillingness to repent means that you will have to settle, perhaps only for now, but you'll have to settle for something less than full reconciliation. Listen to how she puts it. Boundaried forgiveness is when we let go of our anger, resentment, and desire for revenge, yet we maintain boundaries and pursue justice. You can imagine situations in which that would be necessary. She says, we aspire to let go of our anger, but not our common sense. You don't reconcile with someone who's sending death threats, right? But you may have a measure of boundaried forgiveness that flows from your heart. Paul may have had something like boundaried forgiveness in mind when he wrote this in Romans 12. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, refusing to exercise personal vengeance and so on. So Paul's, it seems, recognizing it's not always possible to live peaceably with everybody. You may not reconcile a relationship with a person that is yet committed to your harm or has not repented. But as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with them. That's boundaried forgiveness, measured forgiveness. Whether forgiveness is full or boundaried, the point of Scripture is clear. God's people must put away something that we can do with God's help without the interest of the other person. We must put away, as Ephesians 4:31 says, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice, being kind to one another and tenderhearted. After all, this is how God, in Christ, treats us. If you have received grace, then, Scripture tells us, give grace by forgiving one another. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would take this teaching from your word and make it bear fruit, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us, through the work of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in us.